Good morning, friends. So the advances of our digital age have brought many blessings to our lives. You know, I sure don't want to go back to the days of having to write everything down by hand, or low-definition TVs with only a few channels and lots of commercials, or to those painfully slow dial-up modems. But if we're paying attention, we know that our digital age also brings challenges for us and for our homes. So that's why our Building Faith at Home series this year is on Next Steps in the Digital Age. It's because God's Word shows us that home is an important place of spiritual growth, nurture, and mission. And we want all our homes, living together or alone, married or not married, kids or no kids, we want all our homes to be loving, Jesus-centered kinds of homes. And in this digital age, that requires us tackling the difficult subject of online pornography. It's a hard topic, one that can bring up all sorts of uncomfortable feelings, both for you and for the speaker as well. But it's one we need to talk about if we're going to be faithful here in this digital age in which we live. Because of online pornography, its prevalence and its potential to bring huge damage to ourselves and to our homes. And so as we approach this challenging subject, let's ask for God's help as we begin. Father, we thank you that you love us so much and that you've taken our shame away, as we sang about this morning. We pray that you would meet us now powerfully. We're coming as your children in need of help. We need your light, your life, your thinking, your ways, for you to bind up the brokenhearted. So we're looking to you through your Spirit's work. We're looking to your word for help. We're looking to your people as we gather here this morning, Lord. So we just ask you to help us and work and touch our hearts in the ways that all of us need this morning to help us to take next steps with you. We're also mindful of those who aren't feeling well enough to be here this morning. We want to lift them up to you as well and ask that you would bring them encouragement and hope in their hearts this morning too. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if you don't yet identify as a Jesus follower, welcome this morning. You've picked an interesting week to come with this pornography subject. If you're wondering, we don't cover sexual sin every week here at the church. But as we discuss pornography this morning, I also want to let you know that my focus is on the lives of Jesus followers here. As Paul, a very important leader in the early church, said in the Bible book of 1 Corinthians, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? And also, if Christians have been unloving towards you about the topic of sex, please accept an apology on behalf of the church. You know, as we explore the teachings of Jesus, it becomes clear that while his followers won't agree with everyone's sexual choices, we are called to love everyone and to seek a good community for all of our neighbors. No exceptions to that. And Jesus, of course, he practiced what he preached. He sacrificed his life on behalf of us all. And so as you explore the Christian faith, I hope you'll start with the person of Jesus and have your focus there. And on the loving relationship that he offers, rather than on if you already agree with all of Christianity's teachings on sex. For Jesus is at the heart of Christianity, and it's best to start there in the center. And as we talk about this subject this morning, pornography, with the many struggles and experiences represented in this room, I want to start, as one of your pastors, by saying that Jesus does not want his followers to experience any shame or condemnation, no matter how you've sinned sexually and no matter how you've been sinned against sexually. So this morning, if you feel like God could never love someone who sins sexually like you, or that you're just dirty, or that you've got to really beat yourself up to try to earn your way into God's favor, you know, that kind of stuff, it's just not from God. It could be from evil spiritual forces who are trying to deceive you into thinking those sort of things. Those forces like to up front deceive you into thinking that your sin's no big deal. Then after we've sinned, they like to try to deceive us further by switching the story and saying that it's a so horrible thing that makes you an utterly shameful person. You know, maybe some of us have walked in here this morning feeling some shame around our sexual sin. I've certainly been there in my past. But thankfully, life in Christ is never about carrying the heavy burden of your sins. Romans chapter 8, it speaks good news to us. It says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None." As 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "He's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." That's the glorious news of the gospel, is that Jesus came and he lived a perfect life in your place, on your behalf. And then on the cross, he took the penalty, the punishment, and the shame for all your sexual and other types of sin. You know, Jesus, he took it all away. And in its place, he offers forgiveness and love and his righteousness. And you receive it by grace through faith in Jesus, trusting that he died for your sins and rose from the dead. And you're adopted then into God's family, a beloved son or daughter, based on what Jesus has done for you, not based on what you have done. And so there's no room for shame or condemnation, even when you're in a pattern of sin. That's not what God wants for his children. Instead, our Heavenly Father, like any good father, he is still grieved by his children's sin, which is destructive to us and to others. So his spirit, it convicts us of our sin. But the purpose of God's conviction and of any restorative discipline that he brings is not shame. Rather, God, in his kindness, helps us to have a godly sorrow over our sin that helps us to confess our sins, repent of them, and seek help. That's God's heart for his children, to help us to walk together in his life-giving ways. And so as we talk about pornography, let's keep in mind God's heart for us and thus reject any feelings of shame, while at the same time being open to and responding to any convicting work that the Spirit brings this morning. So as we think about porn's impact on our hearts and homes, like last Sunday, we're going to start in Proverbs chapter 4. So if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, you can open to Proverbs chapter 4. And if not, no worries, we'll have the verses on the screen. If you're new to reading the Bible, the big numbers are chapter numbers, the little numbers are verse numbers. And as you're opening to Proverbs 4, I'll share a little background. The majority of the book was written or compiled by King Solomon of ancient Israel. Proverbs helps us understand how life generally works and helps us to walk with wisdom. And Proverbs starts by noting that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so biblical wisdom is not just applying principles to life. It is living skillfully in relationship with God, following his ways. And Proverbs chapter 4 is going to help us see that pornography's deforming power gets in the way of us doing that. So if you've got it with you, Proverbs chapter 4, starting in verse 23. "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free of perversity. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil." These verses are part of a broader section of instruction from Solomon to his sons in chapter 4 here. And of everything in that section, Solomon emphasizes verse 23 the most. He says, "Above all else, guard your heart." And when we today speak metaphorically about our heart, we're talking about our feelings. But this word for hearts in the Hebrew that Proverbs was written in often has a broader definition, that it's our feelings and also our thinking and values and will. It's like our whole internal world. And I think that's how heart is being used here in verse 23. It's describing our whole internal world, our thoughts, our feelings, our values, our will. And so when you hear heart this morning, think the whole internal world. And as verse 23 told us, it is very important for us to guard our hearts, this internal world. Like, say, a guard protects a castle. You know, he's protecting the good within, and he's watching for and keeping the bad out. The end of verse 23 then explains why this is so important, this guarding of our hearts. And it's because everything that you do flows from your heart. It's like your heart is the wellspring of your life. And if you don't guard it, allowing it instead to become polluted, that pollution is going to flow down and impact the rest of your life. And so it's important to pay attention to what forms our hearts and the hearts of others in our homes. Verses 24 to 27 share some key influences here. Got a verse 24 says, pay attention to what we say. Verse 25 says to pay attention to where we look. And verses 26 and 27 say to pay attention to our actions, what we do. So our speech, verse 24, our sight, verse 25, and our actions, verses 26 and 27, they all influence our hearts for good or for bad, towards God or away from God. And our heart then influences the direction of our entire lives. And that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about our formation as people, about who we are becoming in light of what we look at and what we do, whether it's forming us or whether it's deforming us. And when it comes to porn, some say it's, you know, no big deal. It's just indulging a bodily impulse. Doesn't really harm anyone. But we'll see this morning that porn actually deforms our hearts and other people's hearts. And research shows that a growing number of women are watching porn. So this isn't just a struggle for men. It's unpleasant to think about, but it's important to consider porn's deforming power, both for ourselves and to be equipped to share about this deformation with our kids when they're ready. And so let's start with a question here. As people watch porn that depicts sex in unrealistic ways, how does that shape expectations of their sexual experiences? The book Premarital Sex in America, written by two sociologists, completed an in-depth study of single men and women ages 18 to 23. And they found that people who use pornography can experience crushingly unrealistic expectations about their physical appearance or their partner's physical appearance. And also that people who use pornography can experience crushingly unrealistic expectations about sexual performance as well. And so the distortion of porn, it negatively impacts the sex lives of people we love who view themselves or their partners or sex itself in distorted kinds of ways. Now, a few years ago, there was a noteworthy Christian musician who got caught up in sexual sin, and that led eventually to cheating on his wife in a months-long affair. And his wife found out eventually and was heartbroken, and they tried but weren't able to repair things, and she ended up divorcing him. And reflecting a year later, that musician said some hard, true words. He said, "What you think you want, what you think you can have, is not real, and you'll lose real things pursuing it." It's why God's word in verse 25 admonishes us to look straight ahead, to keep our eyes focused on the good, to fix our gaze directly there. It's because it's easy for our eyes to drift towards that which harms our hearts, deforms them. What we choose to look at, it impacts the kind of people we're becoming, either forming us into more loving, wise people, or deforming us into less loving, more foolish people. People who could lose real things if we pursue a lie. And further, as much porn depicts physical aggression towards women, how does that shape hearts? That book I mentioned, Premarital Sex in America, found that one result is that young women today are increasingly being pressured to behave sexually in ways that mirror porn. And the National Center of Sexual Exploitation, a nonpartisan nonprofit, has a 33-page research summary on pornography and public health based on recent peer-reviewed research literature. And they conclude the following, quote, "Taken in totality, the converging evidence overwhelmingly suggests that pornography is correlated with a broad array of harms that adversely impact the public health of the nation. These include higher incidence of sexually transmitted infections, increased verbal and physical sexual aggression, acceptance of rape myths, risky sexual behaviors among adolescents, reduced impulse control and reckless decision-making, increased sexual dysfunction, and more." Think of all the impact on people we love. It's why God's word in verse 26 lovingly admonishes us to give careful thought to our paths, to steadfastly walk in God's ways. For what we're doing is either forming or deforming us as people. One more difficult question, after which we will shift to hope, helpful resources, and God's fatherly heart. As people watch porn, experiencing pleasure without connecting with a real person or having to serve in any way, how does that shape hearts? The book Premarital Sex in America found that a significant number of male porn users experience a diminished desire for the difficulties of real relationship and marriage. Christian author C.S. Lewis once got a letter about masturbation, and his response was later published, and it describes well the deforming relational impact of pornography and the masturbation that often accompanies it. Lewis says, "For me, the real evil of masturbation would be that it takes an appetite, which, in lawful use, leads the individual out of himself to complete and correct his own personality in that of another, and finally, in children and even grandchildren, and turns it back, sending the man back into the prison of himself, there to keep a harem of imaginary brides. And this harem, once admitted, works against his ever getting out and really uniting with a real woman. For the harem is always accessible, always subservient, calls for no sacrifice or adjustments, and can be endowed with erotic and psychological attractions which no real woman can rival. Among these shadowy brides, he is always adored, always the perfect lover. No demand is made on his unselfishness. No mortification is ever imposed on his vanity. In the end, they become merely the medium through which he increasingly adores himself." Now, life is about loving relationships, and Lewis's quote here, you know, tragically describes how sexual sin works against that as it turns us back onto ourselves. And a 2016 Time Magazine article written by Belinda Luscombe ends with a tragic quote from a 30-something porn user who says, quote, "When I think about it, I've wasted years of my life looking for a computer or mobile phone to provide something it is not capable of providing." You know, God wants so much more for his children than this, for us to experience healthy, life-giving kinds of relationships with him and with others. So we've seen this morning that porn deforms our hearts and other people's hearts. And so as verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart. I want to suggest some steps for those struggling with porn. First, I want to amen Michael's sharing about taking it to God and confiding in trusted believers. That's the core, the starting point. One place to do that kind of thing is in our small groups here at church. I know Michael's story because we're in care group together, and he shared it, and because we split up as guys and girls to share and pray each time, and that he's given us guys an open door to ask him how things are going in that area of his life. And so, you know, community is so important. Satan loves secrecy and shame because sin grows best in the dark. And so bringing struggles to God and trusted believers is vital. And as more of our relational needs are met in those legitimate kinds of ways, the easier it makes it for us to not pursue meeting our relational needs in illegitimate ways, like with pornography. Porn, as you know, can be addictive. When we're excited sexually, the chemical opioid is released in our brain. This opioid release is wonderful in the context of a loving marriage, which is where God designed it for, because the intense physical pleasure can bond the husband and wife and help them to have joy in the relationship and strengthening to love each other in the hardships of life as well. But sadly, people sometimes use pornography to try to manage shame in their life. The porn use becoming a temporary escape from the shame through the physical pleasure, through the opioid release, and can also be a search for approval through fantasy and imagining others desiring you and thinking you're wonderful. And so dealing with pornography use, which can sometimes be accompanied by underlying shame, with trauma, it can be complex and challenging, and so many times additional resources are needed too. Resources like Be Broken, a local ministry who helps individuals and families impacted by sexual addiction. Resources like a Christian counselor who could help with the sexual struggles, with underlying issues, and also help the other spouse in what they're struggling with. And then also online resources like CovenantEyes.com. You know, seeking out help is a sign of strength, for it shows that you are strong enough to admit your struggles and strong enough to pursue the best resources to help you with those struggles. And I'm for you, and I want you to benefit from any and all resources that would help your home in this fight. There are also many great Christian books on the subject. I'll name just two. The first is Healing the Wounds of Sexual Addiction by Mark Lacer. And the second is Shattered Vows by Debbie Lacer, which is a book for a spouse married to someone struggling with sexual sin. The Lacers also have a powerful testimony of God bringing great healing and growth in their lives after a traumatic season that included pornography addiction. And so with Michael, with the Lacers, God's still in the business of changing people's lives. And then if you have younger kids at home, some thoughts there from Christian Jensen, author of Good Pictures, Bad Pictures, Pornproofing Today's Young Kids. First, she suggests that you define pornography so that kids know what it is. For a 7-year-old, she describes it like this: pornography is people without any clothes on that may make you feel uncomfortable, embarrassed, or sick to your stomach, and may also make you feel excited. And second, she suggests to coach your kids to tell you if they see pornography, for kids often need to be coached to confide in their parents. And let's be the kind of parents that encourage sharing by talking honestly about issues and by not flipping out when we are told something concerning. And then third, she suggests you password protect your digital devices and that you take advantage of filtering software. The website pornproofkids.com has instructions on this. And Stephen Whaling from our church family, who is in first service, he works in IT and told me he's happy to be a resource for anybody who needs tech help with things like filtering software, that sort of stuff. I could connect you with Stephen next week, or in the lobby we've got church directories. They've got his contact info. Again, that's Stephen Whaling is his name. And then if you've got older kids, I think you'll be helped this morning by a description from Christian author Andy Crouch. It comes from the book The TechWise Family, which we talked about last week in our message on digital devices and media. And Crouch got a quote here from one of his friends named Matt. And he says, "So my friend Matt, who has 4 middle and high school-aged sons, has told each one, 'I'm your dad. Until you are grown, it's my job to know more about what's going on in your life, and therefore on your phone, than anyone else.' His sons know that he can and he will look over their shoulder at any moment, or pick up their phone without needing to ask to browse through their messages and their apps and their browsing history. To many parents and to nearly every American teenager, this seems like an impossible invasion of privacy. But Matt's sons have plenty of privacy. You know, he doesn't barge into their bedrooms, and he can't or wouldn't want to police their thoughts or, you know, spy on their conversations with their friends or anything. You know, he makes a great deal of room for his sons to come to their own conclusions and convictions and to develop or not their spiritual lives, their emotional lives. But what Matt understands, though, Crouch says, is that if mature adults struggle to handle the pipeline of temptation, titillation, and distraction that comes from 24/7 access to the internet, then there's no way that developing teenagers can still handle that on their own. And so his oversight is strictest where the technology is most powerful and potentially out of control. And Crouch goes on to say, when you spend time with Matt, his wife Kim, and their boys, and their son's friends, that they flock to Matt because of his infectious sense of humor, his relentless respect for kids, his willingness to ask and answer any question, his warmth, as well as his strictness, and perhaps above all, his endless humility and openness about his own struggles and failures from high school to the present. And that Crouch says in all this, you realize that he's actually the kind of dad that every child is dying to know. So may we all parent in that sort of way, building faith at home. And finally, in our message this morning, what we want to remember is God's fatherly heart. So if you've got a Bible or Bible app, I invite you to open to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, there Jesus tells a story that reflects our heavenly Father's heart for those who are struggling in sexual sin. There's, you may be familiar with the story, there's a father with two sons. The younger son demands his share of the estate from his father while still alive, which in that culture is a very dishonoring thing to do, meaning he wished basically his father was dead. And the younger son, he then leaves home with this illegitimate wealth, and he sets off for a distant country, and there he lives and blows the inheritance in wild, sinful living. And after losing all of his money and all of his new friends, the son, he hits rock bottom. They're filthy and starving. He decides to return home, but not to ask his father to take him back as a son because he's so unworthy of that, but instead to ask him to hire him as a servant. And so that's where things are at in the story, where we pick up, which will be in verse 20. So the younger son got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Rembrandt's famous painting of this scene is on the screen. And I invite you to look at it and see God's posture towards his wayward children. He is filled with compassion for you, looking over the horizon, longing to see you return home so that he can throw his arms around you and kiss you. And if you're thinking, our Heavenly Father would never look over the horizon for a sexual sinner like me, that he'd never long to see me return home or open his arms wide to me, then look at verse 30. There we learn that the younger son's struggles included squandering his inheritance on prostitutes. That younger son struggled with sexual sin. And yet look at the picture. It represents our Heavenly Father's heart towards us. All of us who have left him and his ways, he is looking over the horizon for us. He is longing to see us return home. He's filled with compassion for you. He wants to throw his arms around you and kiss you, deeply grateful that his son or daughter, his beloved, is home. We're about to take the Lord's Supper now. So as Jack comes up front to lead us, this is a great time to return to our Heavenly Father, to confess and repent of our sin, to receive his forgiveness and his loving embrace, and to surrender to his goodwill and his ways for our life. As our Heavenly Father, he longs to welcome you home.